This morning we're going to be looking at the story of the Good Samaritan, a well-loved story, one that we most of us know from Sunday school and have probably even just heard at some point in our lives. It's found, we're looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. So if you want to turn on your tablet or your device or your Bible, you can prepare there. Well, learning to live with other people, which is something that I have done a lot in life, I've lived with many different roommates, is always hard, I find, in the most unexpected and surprising ways. For instance, I didn't know that I was a crazy person when it came to yogurt until I lived with my roommates in Vancouver. So growing up in my home, before Greek yogurt was cool and you could buy it in the grocery stores and like every aisle, our family used to buy the most high-fat yogurt that we could find because my mom liked it really thick. And then sometimes even that bought yogurt that we would get, we would drain it again through cheesecloth to make it like really extra thick and creamy. And so this is the yogurt that I grew up in, and this is what I thought yogurt was. And the joy and the delight of this thick yogurt is like you just dig your spoon in and it's kind of like a solid thing. It's not like this like liquid. It's like there's something to it. Anyway, so I moved in with these roommates and we purchased the highest fat yogurt that we could afford because we were students, which usually, you know, you open it up and it has like a little bit of water, like liquid on the top. Now in my family, we'd pour that off because that is what you want gone, right? That's why we strained it through the cheesecloth. But my roommates would do what I found most normal people do and just mix that stuff right back in. It makes the yogurt all watery and loose. So I thought, I'll let this go. I mean, this is not one of those battles I'm going to choose to die on. But every morning was this disappointing yogurt experience. And as I ate my watery yogurt in the morning, I just pondered what was going through my roommate's mind. Why would they do this? And it became, after a while, not an issue so much about me, but about the way of being human. And it was the way of doing things in the world and a sort of sense of justice about how one eats yogurt. And so I couldn't let it go any longer. So one day when we were all in the kitchen, I asked my roommates to hold off on stirring the yogurt when we bought it so that you could just dig your spoon into that thickness. And I should have stopped there. Something in my brain said, that's enough. That's all you need to say. But I didn't, because they needed to be educated about yogurt. So I started telling them about how yogurt was made and, you know, why we buy the highest, you know, fat one because we like the creaminess of it and how mixing it doesn't make sense. And I probably should have stopped there because that was way enough. But I didn't because, I mean, I wondered if they really knew about the health benefits of yogurt and how and what good fat versus not good fat was. And so I launched into another story about nutrition, which honestly was based on nothing. Maybe an article that I read on the internet and mostly stories that I'd heard from my mom growing up. And when I'd finished my speech, they gave each other a look that involves the subtlest eye roll, but I caught it. I was horrified. And one of them said, you know, Julia, maybe you should just buy your own yogurt. Horrifying. I couldn't believe it. I mean, this was, to me, still yogurt blasphemy, and I had explained it so clearly to them. Surely if God wanted yogurt to be stirred, he would have made it stirred in the first place. I wish I could say that this story was an exaggeration, but this is I was trying to be really honest when I wrote this sermon, and this is what was going through my head. And I wish I could say this only happens once, but it happens often. I just think that I know best. I think that this is the way that I see it is the way that makes the most sense. And I'm sure none of you ever do this, but I was comforted to read in Cesaro's book, which is the book that we're going through, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, chapter 9 this week, that I'm not alone in this. And he writes, and I should probably do my clicker. He writes, I can't help but experience life with me at the center of my universe. With my eyes, I look out on the world. With my ears, I hear what's going on. I can only feel, want, and experience what I am feeling, wanting, and experience. And I naturally want the people around me to give up themselves and become what I want them to be. I prefer those close to me to think, feel, and act towards the world in the same way that I do. And I prefer the illusion of sameness when really we are very different from each other. And I want people's worlds to be like mine. I even act the same way in my relationship with God, walking out my spirituality as if I am the center of the universe. And I think I can relate to this for sure. And I think about this often. Well, yeah, how are we supposed to think in other ways? We can only experience what we experience. But the problems with this are many, and we know what they are. We get easily frustrated when people do the things that or experience things the way that we do. We can get kind of judgy. And I think at its worst, we isolate ourselves and we begin to feel completely alone in our experience. We're not made as humans to be the same as everyone else, but we are made to be in relationship with one another. And that means to be in relationship with those who are different from us, which ranges from our family member to a person who lives on the other side of the world who has had a very different cultural experience and just life experience than we have. So Luke, the gospel writer who writes the Gospel of Luke, he tells us a unique story about this very issue. And he tells it to us in this confrontation that happens between a Jewish expert in the law and Jesus. So before we dive into that story, let's just pray this morning. God, I am so glad that you speak to us. And not only that you speak to us, but that you are always there ready to speak to us, ready to help us hear your voice and your word. And that we open the Bible and bam, there is your voice to us. There is your word. And so as we open it this morning, God, open up our ears as well. As we say, God, we invite your presence here, I pray. I thank you that you have invited us into your presence. Help us to hear this morning. In your name, amen. So before I begin this story, before I read it, I want to give you a little bit of a background on what it means to be an expert in Jewish law. Some translations, the NIV just says lawyer, but this guy wasn't a lawyer like Larry is a lawyer. He was an expert in Jewish law, which was a little bit different from our law. So he was a person who had studied Jewish scripture, which is our Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, in order to be an expert in how to be in right relationship with God. And the experts in Jewish law, scribes or scholars, as they're also called, were born into this vocation, born into this ministry. They were highly respected. They were a resource for the other spiritual leaders, and they were a resource for the people. And one of the important jobs that they had was to kind of protect or guard the faith. And especially when this story was taking place, Israel was under Roman occupation, and so the Greco-Roman influence and culture was seen as this huge threat to the Jewish way of life and faith. And so young people were afraid that their young people were going to grow up more Jewish or more Greco-Roman than they were Jewish, even though they were raised in Jewish families. And so, just like we're afraid often of our kids being influenced by values that we disagree with at school or by the media or various other sources, this was kind of the space that a lot of Jewish families and people were in at that time. And so when this radical young teacher named Jesus starts amassing a bit of a following, naturally, they would send some of their experts to go and just kind of hang out and check out what he was teaching, whether he was teaching the right things or whether he was teaching the wrong things. That's probably the scenario that we find ourselves in today, as we find this scribe, this scholar, hanging out on the outskirts, listening to what Jesus is saying, and then suddenly saying, I got to challenge this guy on this one point. This is important. So let's read it together. Luke chapter 10, verses 25. On one occasion, a an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus or to challenge him. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself, the lawyer. And so he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite," who is another, would have been in the same line of work as this lawyer, "a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," these were the enemies of the Jews, there was a long feud that had been going on for ages, "so a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I love what Jesus does in this story. He's brilliant. And we talk a lot about Jesus being kind and loving and wise, but he was also just extremely intelligent. He was fast on his feet. And if you read this story carefully, you recognize Jesus doesn't actually answer the man's questions directly, but he gets right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is simply this: God's love for this world is wider and deeper and more full of grace and beauty and like this mama bear strength than any of us can imagine. It's disruptive, it's scandalous, it's barrier-breaking love, and it's coming for everyone. And this love, not some sort of weak love that chooses some and rejects others, but this radical self-sacrificing, all-embracing love is the love that characterizes the people of God. Except when it doesn't, which is often. And this kind of love did not characterize the people of God when this conversation was taking place 2,000 years ago. God's people, and this is a generalization, but in the story, God's people were more concerned with who was in and who was out. And because of this, they were actually missing the work that God was doing through Jesus and the work that he was doing amongst them. And this kind of love doesn't always characterize God's people today. We're often known as hypocrites or bigots, and we're often more concerned with getting it right than treating people right. At least this is the perception of us, especially people who are quite different from us. And so we too, when we get concerned with these issues, often miss God's work amongst us. And we know we don't want to be like this. I know that. I know that of this community. We want to love. We want to be welcoming, opening. We are Canadians, very, very much so. But loving people isn't always straightforward, especially when it comes to people who share such vastly different values than us or come from very different moral or lifestyle choices. But the good news about this story is that when we invite Jesus into the conversation, he does help us see beyond these barriers, see beyond these things that sometimes feel deep and are deep. And he invites us into loving others and into action. And through this conversation that Jesus has with this respected faith leader in the Jewish community, Jesus challenges him in three ways that enable him to love others with the same radical love. And these three challenges are choices. We don't know how this leader responds at the end of the story. But I believe that they are still three challenges that are crucial for us today as we attempt to love those who are so different from us. This is a picture of the story as we talk about it. And the first challenge is this: be honest. We find out quickly in the story that the expert's first question wasn't his real question, or at least not an entirely honest question. He asks at the beginning, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this was a great question. Lots of people were asking this question at the time. And not just ordinary people on the street, but scholars were asking this question, his peers. It was a hot topic, and it sounded smart, and it sounded spiritual, and it also sounded relevant. But as we see in verse 27, he already knew the answer to his question, right? Jesus flips it back and says, "Well, what do you think?" And he says an answer. And it really was the right answer. Jesus doesn't disagree with him. He goes, "Yep, you nailed it. Great. Okay, thanks for asking that question that you already knew the answer to. You summed up the whole of Hebrew scriptures brilliantly." And he does. But that wasn't really his question. Because if it was, then the interaction would be over, story is done. But he lingers. And the next verses, verse 29, tells us that he wanted to justify himself. That was kind of at the core of his motivation. And so he asks his real question, which is, who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to love? Now, to us Canadians, that might sound a little bit confusing because we're used to growing up with this language of inclusivity and loving and accepting all kinds of people, regardless of age or gender or race or sexuality. But that's not necessarily how the whole world functions, and certainly wasn't how the ancient world functioned. And one of the things that set Jewish culture apart and was beautiful was that in the Old Testament law, God gave them all sorts of unusual and progressive, and you can't see the whole thing, but look up Leviticus 19:34 if you get a chance. God gives them all of these laws about being kind to strangers and even enemies and even those they captured or the foreigner that lived amongst them. And this was central to their mission and culture as a people because they were to be those who blessed other nations. But as we read through this story, we find that Israel really struggles with this. It's hard to love those who are different from us. And they either seem to kind of get fully enveloped in the culture of their neighbors and just try and become the same as them, which never works out well, or they learn to despise the other nations around them because they saw them as a threat. And so the experts in the law started finding convenient ambiguity in verses like this. And there's a verse in Leviticus 19, verse 18, so same chapter, just a little earlier on, and that's the verse that this guy quotes when Jesus says, "What are you supposed to do? How do you read the scriptures?" And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it was a verse that was debated, but the general consensus that they came to was that this actually just meant love your fellow Israelite as yourself, which meant they didn't really have to love those who were a threat to them or those who were vastly different. And so we find that what happens after many wars, and you might say it's quite reasonable that they started looking inwards, but that the Israel's gaze had turned very much in on itself, and they were concerned with being loving one another and doing that right, but standing against those who were outside who they saw as a threat. And so this scholar knew these things. He had been thinking them, likely discussing them. And he knew that what he had to do to live forever was love God and love people. But what he really wanted to know was, who can I get away with not loving and still get eternal life? That was the real question. And he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to say, it's okay to have this, to think like this. It's okay for me not to love everybody. This question, of course, is not as cool as the first question that he asked, because it kind of makes him look like a bit of a jerk, right? Like, Who do I not have to love? No one wants to put their hand up and ask that question in a group during the Q&A with Jesus. And we can sit back and be all smirky, like, wow, typical Pharisee question. But notice that it's actually this more honest, messy, maybe not even great, less cool question that produces one of the most well-loved stories in Scripture. And it's this more honest question that actually allows Jesus to get at the heart of the issue, what was really going on in him. And if we're honest, the heart of what we struggle with was just hard to love people who are different from us. Often we are, I think, so concerned with appearing smart and spiritual or generous and welcoming that we pray and we talk in really fake ways. And we don't even realize we're doing it because we get so used to it. And so instead of asking our real questions, we ask really nice questions that we already know the answer to. And instead of acknowledging that sometimes we treat people really badly and really unkindly, we pretend that we're really great at loving people. That's what we do. We are the church. And we do that. When we do that, we never actually let Jesus transform us. We don't really let him get at all that stuff underneath, which has been the theme of this series, right? Is being honest about what's underneath the surface and finding out what's there so that God can transform it there. And the good news about this story, I think, is that Jesus has a way of getting under the surface and underneath sort of our fake facade and our nice questions. And that when he gets there, he has the power to transform those parts of us that we're not proud of, those parts of us that might be a little bit racist or a little bit sexist or a little bit ageist. One could go on with the ists. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus is telling the disciples about the Holy Spirit and kind of how amazing it's going to be when the Spirit comes and fills them. And one of the things he says is that it will guide them into all truth. It is the Spirit of truth. And that's the Spirit that dwells in us, the Spirit of God that is always drawing us towards truth, which doesn't necessarily mean capital T truth out there, but also means truth in here. It means exposing our fake nice questions that are kind of surface and getting at what's true underneath. And you know what? That self, that true self, is the one that he loves. Getting underneath the iceberg is a huge topic in and of itself, right? And that's what we've been talking about through this whole series. One of the things that I have found really helpful in helping get at my honest questions is to be in community. And it sounds so simple, and it's something that we say over and over again, but being in a small group where it's okay to ask some of our messy questions that don't sound as cool. Being on a journey with a spiritual director. So I meet once a month with someone who is like my pastor, and she helps me pray and she helps me hear God's voice. And she often reflects back to me what she hears me saying, and I think, whoa, that doesn't sound cool or nice, but it helps God speak to and get at those parts that need transforming in me. Once Jesus gets at the real issue, what's really going on in this man's heart, he then invites the man to look at the situation through Jesus' eyes by telling him this story. He says, here, let me reframe this. And he tells the story, which brings us to challenge two. Allow Christ to reframe our picture of reality. So most of the time, I think we are just looking at things in slightly skewed way, which goes back to the yogurt question. There's no truth about yogurt. It doesn't need to be stirred or not stirred. It doesn't need to be stirred. My bias is coming out. It doesn't need to be stirred, but it can be stirred, and that's still okay. Allowing Christ to reframe our picture allows us to see others in a new way. So for the scholar in this story, it was really important to him to find out who was right and who was wrong. Who was in and who was out. And he needed to know this because he was interested in his own fate. He was interested in how he was going to get eternal life. And so he wanted to be on the right side. He wanted to make sure he was loving the right people and not wasting his time loving the wrong people or accidentally loving the wrong people and getting kicked out by God or his own people. And so his own identity and fate were really at the center of his question and his concern. And Jesus completely reframes it in the story of the Good Samaritan. So instead of answering the question, who do I have to love? Jesus responds with this other question. He tells a story and then he asks, who demonstrates love? And so the issue is no longer the scholar's fate or his status. In fact, Jesus really challenges those things in the story of the Good Samaritan. But the issue becomes, what does God's love look like? Where do we see that love being acted out? And how can we learn to demonstrate that love? And so Jesus removes the man from the center of the issue, and he puts God there instead. And so he reframes the question, and this changes a lot. Not only does it change the question that's being asked, but it changes what the man is able to then see. So as many of you know, Samaritans and Jews had this long history of troubled conflict. And I won't go into all the details of it, but it was at a political level, a cultural level, and there was a spiritual, religious level as well. And they just didn't respect each other. And so they shared land, they lived close to one another, but to a Jewish expert in the law, a Samaritan would have been a morally corrupt and spiritually misguided individual, and he would not have respected this person. And yet suddenly, Jesus tells this story, the man, this scholar, is suddenly able to find, well, he finds himself saying that it is the Samaritan, not his fellow priest who walks by on the road, not his fellow Levite temple worker, but it is the Samaritan, the man he does not respect, who actually demonstrates God's love in this story. And he's forced to recognize the Samaritan's humanity. He's forced to see it in a new way. I had a very real experience of this a couple of years ago. I think I had been a pastor here for about a year, so it was early days of Julia figuring out how to be a pastor. And I went to a conference, and it was with a group of other ministers, and I didn't know the culture, I didn't know this group very well at the time. And I went all excited to get to know other pastors and to hear their perspective of life and ministry, and quickly discovered on walking into the room, I think there were about 40 of us there, that I was one of three women, so it was mostly men, and I was the only woman who was a pastor, who was in congregational ministry, that kind of pastoral work. And as I had conversations, and we introduced each other and we had a meal together, I quickly discovered that a lot of these pastors were very much working through what they thought about women as leaders in the church. And some of them were not even at the working it through part, and some of them just didn't, it quickly became apparent, did not think women should be pastors. And this really surprised me, and it shouldn't have. I mean, I have been through this before, but I didn't expect that in this particular group. And it threw me for a loop, and worse than that, we got put in small groups, and I got put with the most... I got put in a small group with, I think, just about every man in that group who disagreed with women as pastors. And I thought, God, what? And it was a hard, hard week. And we were supposed to discuss things. We were discussing theology. We were discussing leadership. And I would say something, and someone would interrupt and just start talking over me. And the group would just keep going. Or I'd try and share something, and it would be met with sort of these blank stares, like, what? And then the guy beside me would say the same thing, and everyone would be like, oh, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Oh, and I'd just like, okay, Jesus, give me patience. And I have to say, I judged those guys harshly, and I lost respect for them, and I felt alone and isolated. You can see my fists are clenched even telling the story. It was a tough weekend for me. On the second last day of the retreat, we were led through communion together. And our small group was supposed to serve communion to one another. And we were guided specifically on how to do this. We were to take the loaf and to look each other in the eye and say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And then we would take the cup, and as we dipped it in, we were to, again, look them in the eye and hold it for them and say, "The blood of Christ shed for you." And so we did this in our group. And I cannot tell you exactly what happened after that, whether it was me that changed or the guys that changed, or probably a bit of both, but everything changed after that. And I have a little bit goosebumps telling the story because I still don't even fully understand it. But after we had shared communion together in the group and looked one another in the eye, it was as though we could suddenly talk to each other. And I wish that we'd done it at the beginning of the weekend. I think our differences did not melt away. I don't think they suddenly went, "Oh, women should be in church leadership." And I didn't suddenly go, "Oh, I fully agree with your perspective either." I couldn't. But somehow the judgment, my own defensiveness, my anger and my fear melted away. And in this instance, I don't think it always happens this way, but in this instance, it happened instantly. And I was able to talk, and they left space for me. And the rest of our discussions, you know, someone would start to interrupt, and they'd say, "Wait, Julia was talking?" They let me finish. And more than that, they came up and they asked questions about me and about my experience in ministry, and it really changed. Now, we're not going to be able to all walk around with our portable communion sets up to every different person we know and go, "Hey, can we just share communion for a second? Okay, now we can talk." We can't do that. We do communion with one another. And our differences exist here in this group. And they exist between different churches in Oakville and in the city. And when we take communion together, something happens because we allow Christ to reframe our story. And we take as the center of the issue Christ and what he has done on the cross instead of ourselves and our fear and our own need to be right. And it changes things. It changes things radically. And so we need to keep doing that. Keep taking the Lord's Supper together and participating in worship. It's not just the Lord's Supper, but it's all of worship together, not only here in this group, but with others, other Christians in our area. But it goes beyond that as well. We eat three times a day. We should eat three times a day. And when we take communion here on Sundays, that reframes, in a sense, the rest of our lives. It reframes the other meals that we eat. And so when we eat with our family members who are different from us, we as Christians have had our perspective on that meal changed, and there ought to be something different. There ought to be something that changes as we eat with one another. That brings us together. I think it's one of the reasons I'm such an advocate for family meals, at least one family meal together. There's something that happens in that time. And then there's eating with others beyond our family, others who are different from us, maybe our neighbors, maybe those we would never have thought to invite over. When we do that, it changes things. When we do that with this perspective that Christ is at the center of our meal, of our sharing together, it reframes our story. And one of the beautiful things about communion is that it stands as a symbol for what this picture that God gives us in Revelations of all people, of all the earth, different languages and different tribes and tongues, sharing this wonderful meal together at the end of our story. And so this meal, we ought to see a glimpse of that in our meals as we share them together. I want to just note, because I think that this is often something we get confused about, that when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to this expert in Jewish law, Jesus isn't necessarily endorsing the ethics or the beliefs of the Samaritan in this. He isn't saying, "Hey, you should listen to, you know, everything that the Samaritan is saying, and you should be more like him." What he's putting at the focus is God's love, as demonstrated through someone who this guy would think of as very different from him. The point that he's making is, let's not get so caught up in who is right and who is wrong that we miss what God is actually doing amongst us. But he's not saying, you therefore have to be the same. You therefore have to agree on every point. And so I just want to make that note with this story. The third challenge, is to go and do likewise. Jesus ends this story with a sort of benediction, which can be a benediction to us this morning, is to go and do likewise. This conversation between this scholar of the law and Jesus happens right after, or actually probably right in the middle of this joyful debrief session that Jesus is having with 72 of his disciples. And they've just returned from going ahead of Jesus and putting his teaching into practice. And they've seen incredible things. They've seen miracles happen, and they're just high with the experience of it. And Jesus is rejoicing with them. And there's a prayer that Jesus prays, and he says, praise God that this isn't just for the powerful people or the experts in the law. This isn't just for people who have studied this or this intellectual pursuit, but it's for everybody. This is for all of us to put into practice and to do. Even the experts in the law and those who have studied. And even us, who are often so immersed in our church culture that we forget that we too need to really ponder what it means to love those who are different from us. So after leading this man into a more honest place to reveal what was really going on under the surface, and after helping him reframe his perspective through a story so that God is at the center, not him, and after helping him then see others in a new light, Jesus now invites the man to put into practice what he has learned. He invites him to now go and love with that same disruptive, scandalous, barrier-breaking, radical God love, because he knows he can do it. And we can do it as well. And sometimes we talk about this in grand terms of, you know, going and loving the stranger who is vastly different from us. And that is important. We need to do that. And we've even heard about how we're doing that today in our various outreaches, in what you guys are doing as you go to a new place where you haven't been and you will be invited as guests, and also act as hosts in that environment. But it does start in our own homes. And if we want to learn how to love those who are different from us, it starts with our kids, with our spouse, with our mom and our dad, with our brothers and our sisters. And I encourage you to read chapter 9 in the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality book for your small groups this week. It's one of my favorite chapters so far, and I thought it was going to be like a breeze through, okay, love others. Got it. We've talked about this before. Wow, it was one of the most challenging chapters in the whole book. But what I love is that he gives some really practical tools for loving those in our own households and allowing those in our own households to be different from us and yet still interact with them in a loving way. And when we start in our houses, when we start with those who are our very immediate neighbors, it begins to have a snowball effect. It reaches out to those in our church who are also very different from us. And as we get more honest with how we feel, and as a result, God is able to transform us at a deeper level, it reaches beyond our church. And it throws wide the door for love because it diminishes our fear. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come and sing a good oldie, but a really great song that talks about how people will know us. How do people know who we are? What is by our love? It is by our love for others. And my encouragement to you is the same benediction that Jesus gave the lawyer, and it's to go and do likewise, to read the book, which seems simple but is important this week, and put it into practice to give your family members permission to stir yogurt or not stir yogurt, to invite your neighbors for a meal, and to see Christ at the center of that meal rather than your differences, and to keep coming here, keep having communion with one another, and to keep the conversation going, even when we disagree on big issues.